Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's Lord's Day morning, October 23rd, 2011. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our Bible study on the covenants.
We are looking for biblical language that best describes history from God's point of view. Now, we did a historical study last week or the 2 weeks previous on some of these differences in dispensationalism and the distinctives of dispensationalism, but also how historically that came about. But now we're going to kind of turn our focus to look at covenant theology from a standpoint of a philosophy of history in the Bible, but is it truly biblical language? That's first and foremost what we have to answer. If covenant theology is not biblical language, then it really doesn't matter. For it to be important and for it to be worth actually hearing and paying attention to, it's got to be biblical, first and foremost. So, when we come to this, we have to ask this question. Is the word or idea of covenant scriptural? Is the word or idea of covenant scriptural? Now, I want us to see, first of all, the word covenant in the scripture, but I also want us to recognize and notice that the idea of covenant is throughout the scripture as well. Okay? Let me give you a little bit of an example of that. Well, no, I'll wait and do that. It'll be better done later. Okay. Firstly, we must consider the word covenant. The primary Hebrew word for covenant is a word which we would pronounce like this. Now, I don't know Hebrew that well. I know enough to be dangerous, okay? So I won't attempt to give you the Hebrew letters. But basically, the Hebrew word would be pronounced in our English like Brit. Okay, that word, Brit, is found in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, 276 times. Now, this is also going to depend on the version. Depending on the version you use, it's anywhere from 279 to 286. Okay. There are two other words that we see in the Old Testament for Hebrew, but honestly, their use is so small. Brit is 276. These other two words are a total of three that give you the 279. The other three times that these other two words are used, they kind of point to an idea of testament or last will and testament. So they have a covenantal idea to them, but they're not as strong as this word Brit when it comes to the idea of covenant or the word covenant. So that's going to be your word that you're going to look for in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we have a word. It's dia theke. Okay, often in the New Testament you'll see kine dia theke, new covenant, covenant of a new kind. It's not brand new, as if it never existed before, but it's just new in kind. And so that word you can see it 33 times in the New Testament. So really, when we add all of this up, we see over 300 times the word covenant used in the whole of Scripture. The word dispensation is just a blip on the radar screen, and it all depends on somebody's interpretation of an original language. Okay? This word for covenant and the New Testament word for covenant, this is extremely biblical language. Okay? There's just no way to get around it. If you spent much time in the Old Testament, have you noticed the word covenant when you've read the Old Testament? It's there a lot. I mean, it's you know, as we studied through Genesis, we saw the early formations of that. I was spending time this week just in personal study, reading through Exodus, just going through it and over it. Man, the word covenant and the idea of covenant are all throughout Exodus. As God's giving out His law in a very formal sense, the law's been there before time because it's from His very moral character. But He's establishing this word and this idea of covenant throughout Exodus. Go read these major and minor prophets. They're always pointing the people of Israel back to what? The covenant. Covenant. Christ talks about the covenant. Paul, as the greatest Old Testament scholar probably of his day, when he's writing these New Testament letters, he's using this language of covenant, this word diatheke, bringing it back to the readers to say this is not something that's brand new. It's established of old. We're seeing it new in kind. It's fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. This idea of covenant is throughout the Scripture. Now, we have to come to some place to, if we have the word, we've got to define it in some way. How does it help us to define the word covenant? The word covenant might be in the Scripture, but you got to have some definition for it, right? Okay. Well, I'm going to give you a compilation definition from two writers. Now, I'm using these two writers because they're compiling information throughout church history and biblical languages to come up with their definition. I think Robertson's definition and Malone, Palmer Robertson and Fred Malone, their definitions need to be combined. Now, they might not like that, but I'm not answering to them. I think their definition by themselves kind of leaves something open-ended, but together it helps us to understand. Fred Malone wants to give us an impact on the word promise, that a covenant is a promise. And he kind of leaves it in that sense. O. Palmer Robertson's definition of covenant, and we've talked about it before, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. All right? But that left alone has some problems. And so later on, he comes up and says that it's an establishment of a bond of life and death. Well, when you leave it at that, I think it has a problem. So I put it this way, and this is my definition of from these other compilations. A biblical covenant employs a promise made by God to establish a bond of life and death. A biblical covenant employs a promise made by God to establish a bond of life and death. Now, that language to me kind of incorporates the whole of a covenant throughout the Scripture. First of all, we know that a covenant does have the element of promise. This is an important element in a covenant, is promise. Okay? Now, it's also important who makes the promise. Who makes the promise? God does. Okay? Now, what does that promise do? Okay, that's an important question to answer. Now, I think Malone does give us an answer to that. I think he does a pretty good job. But I think it's Robertson that really helps us to see more of what that promise actually does. He gives us the language of a bond in blood sovereignly administered. But I think sometimes that language can be debated because people will start to ask, well, where's the actual blood in all these covenants? Okay? But when Robertson goes back later and says it's a bond of life and death. Now, ultimately, life and death is about what? It's about blood. Okay? But his language, this bond in life and death, kind of gives us the understanding in all the covenants. We may not actually see blood shed like we do in the new covenant. You know, the blood of Christ was shed in the new covenant. Okay, that's the important language there. All right, so we may not see that in an actual physical sense, the shedding of blood in every single covenant the same way. But in every single covenant, you see the establishment of a bond of life and death. All right? Let's think of it this way from Scripture. What happens in the Noahic covenant? All right, how? Okay. All right, yeah. So we see a promise. And what was God's promise to Noah? Okay. In that promise that he made, in that covenant he made, did he kill some and keep others alive? Okay. Tom Lyon has this observation from the life of Noah. He says, we must remember the God of the Bible kills people. It's serious. It sounds kind of funny in a way, but when you think out of it, it goes totally against the whole notion that people have in the present day of God. He's this sweet, jolly, cosmic Santa Claus who comes down our chimney and gives us gifts or something. The God of the Bible kills people. And if you read Exodus, he not only kills people, but when he told Moses, when Moses was complaining about his speech impediment, he told Moses, I'm the one that make them deaf, I make them blind, and I make them mute. He's a sovereign God. So when you come to the Noahic covenant, he makes a promise to Noah. He makes a promise to save some lives, but when he saves some of those lives, he takes a lot of other lives. I mean, have you thought about the graphic nature of the scene in Noah? Many laughed and scoffed as he built the boat. But when he's on it and the waters begin to rise, people begin to tromp around ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. And many take their last breath. God only saved 8 people. Sure. Well, and what you need to think about in His grace is that this is all a part of covenant. He only saved the 8 because of covenant. He made a covenant. He promised. And it was established in a bond of life and death. You know, these scenes are real. It's actual history. It's real stuff. these people that were tromping around in the water that breathed their last. They're part of the covenant. They're the death part. Yes. It's debatable. No, I don't. I wouldn't even try to say that we know. I don't think the text is clear enough to tell us an exact time frame. I will say this, though. There's been some pretty good study done on the population of the earth at the time. And you're talking about the number of people that were killed in the flood. I mean, millions upon millions. Yeah. I mean, the number has been worked around, but, you know, people try to act like, you know, there may have only been a few thousand people killed in the flood or something. The population would have been tremendous. So we're talking about a major catastrophe. And people want to recover the history of that. Think about what a flood would do. If you wiped out millions of people and only left eight. The thing about history is often what? The history is written by the one who won the war. Well, who won the war? God did. So he got to write the history. Of course, he would have anyway. And so the history in and of itself is the scripture. And I think geologically we can prove that the flood actually happened. There's a lot of geological evidence that the flood actually took place. But when you get to this idea of promise, you always have to come to this bond of life and death. So that's why we have this definition. A biblical covenant employs a promise. It employs it. It's a promise made by God to establish. What does it do? It establishes a bond of life and death. And we can see that in every covenant. Okay? Now, open up your Bibles. Turn to Genesis. And Genesis is one of the first places that our definition of covenant becomes important in giving us the idea of covenant, because the word brit is not actually here. So we have to have this idea of covenant throughout the scripture as well. It's not just the word, but we'll see the idea. When we went through John chapter 17 back several weeks ago, we didn't necessarily see the word covenant spoken in John 17, but we saw the idea. Something went on before the beginning of time between God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. Well, in Genesis, we have some very important language that we need to look at. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we see the creation of man and woman. But before the woman is created, God creates the man. He gives him this garden, or planted the garden, and he placed the man in the garden, verse 8. And then it gives us a description and geography of the garden. But then in verse 15, it tells us about the garden in this language. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, we often look at the idea of promise has some form of command in it. When God brings about promise, there's some form of command that's being dealt with in that promise. It's always there. The reason it's always there is command always comes from law. And law comes from what? What did we say back the very first week? Where does law come from? The very moral character of God. Law didn't just show up. It wasn't just something that was written out one day because God just happened to think upon it. It came from His very moral character, His being. So this law from the very moral character of God gives us a command, and from that command we gain promise. If God gives a command and He says, do this, because if you don't, this will happen. He's making a promise, isn't He? If you don't obey the command, this will happen. I promise you. Now, if God's holy and perfect, when He promises something, it's going to happen, right? All right? So, we see, first of all, in the language of command, we know it's from God's very moral character. He sets forth a law. That law says, in the command, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. He gives a command to eat freely. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's another part of the command. From all these other trees, eat freely. But I command you, this tree, don't eat. I give you permission. I command you can eat from all these trees. I command you not to eat from this tree. From that law of His moral character, He brings these commands. And then He brings a promise in verse 17. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, biblical scholars and theologians debate the opposite or the opposition of this passage. But I don't think it's debatable. It certainly is implied here that if Adam and Eve did not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they would have lived. I mean, think about it. He tells them to eat freely. If they had gone and eaten freely of all the other trees but never touched the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't have the what if because the what if didn't happen. But the implication is, here's the command. Eat freely of this. Do not eat of this. If you eat of this, you will die. Which means, if you eat of this stuff, you'll what? It's implication. It's in the promise. It's a bond of life and death. We have right here in this account, although the word brit is not used, the idea of covenant is here. Because we have a law that gives us a command that goes along with a promise, and it establishes a bond of life and death. Now, we can debate all day long, well, what would that life have been? Or what would it have meant? Well, I don't know that we know exactly, but turn to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 22, after God had rendered verdict and judgment on these acts of Adam and Eve and the serpent. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." The tree of life was present in the garden. It was real and it was actual. I don't know what the tree of life was or exactly what it would have done, but apparently it would have made them live forever, because God says right here, "I got to kick them out to keep them from being in this state of sin eternally." Now, that was God's grace in and of itself, too. Okay? But it must be there was an apparent understanding that the tree of life was there and it could have been eaten freely of. It was one of the trees that was available. But yet they didn't choose the tree of life. They chose the knowledge of good and evil. So God, in His grace, although establishing His bond of life and death, to keep that bond according to His purpose, He kicks them out of the garden. Now, why would He do that? Well, look back at the earlier part of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God starts with the serpent. Fine. You're all passing down the issue to the next person or individual. So I'll start with the serpent. "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." No solid conservative biblical scholar dismisses this passage. They all agree. Solid biblical scholars all agree that this is the first presentation of the gospel. They call it the proto-evangelion or euangelion, the proto-evangelist or message. Good news. All right? So here it is. This gospel is given. Well, how is he going to make sure that this seed is given all the way down through the line if they go and eat of the tree of life? He can't make sure of that, can he? So he's already established a bond of life and death in the first understanding of the seed. Now, you need to catch on to this and keep up with it, because it's going to be in everything we talk about in the covenant. There is one major place of consistency or unity in every covenant, and it's this idea of seed. It's everywhere. Go look at Abraham. It's about the seed. And notice every time that it's brought up in the singular. Now, some will say, "Wow, from the Old Testament, you're kind of extrapolating something that's kind of odd." Well, yes, but if you go read Paul's letter to Galatians, and the New Testament is always the eyes to the old, right? If you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to read the New Testament. The New Testament gives the clearest understanding of the Old Testament. So what we have is, in Galatians, Paul himself brings up what the seed is, and he tells you it's Jesus Christ. So, this language, you will see this idea of seed, singular, throughout all the covenants, and it starts right here in Genesis chapter 3. That's why we can go back. We don't just extrapolate that from Genesis and go, oh, wow, we just kind of came up with this idea of a Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 because it said seed. No, it's because the New Testament tells us who the seed is. And you see that language follow through. Now, I don't want to go all the way to Galatians now because then I'll ruin all my stuff on the New Covenant. Right? Right? Okay, good. All right. So, I'm going to stay in Genesis. All right? So what we have here is we're going to talk about this definition throughout the covenants. Okay? This employed promise made by God. And what does it do? It establishes a bond of life and death. Promise is always linked to God's law, His command, who He is. You know, you can talk about grace and redemption all day long, but there's no grace and redemption if there's not a law. It's just like, you know, we've talked about this around here for years. Some of you may remember it, and those of you who do, you may get tired of hearing it. But you got to have a reason to tell people about Christ. You don't just walk up to somebody and say, you need Jesus. Well, why do I need Jesus? Why do they need Jesus? Why? They're lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers. You and I are lawbreakers. We've sinned against the Holy God. So all of these covenants will be wrapped up in this idea and this language. Okay? So if you didn't write that definition down, you need to make sure you keep it somewhere that you can grab hold of it. Otherwise, you'll sit here later on and be going, okay, this stuff's going to build as we go along, okay? All right. When you see this language, that will always be involved in the covenant somewhere. Seed will always be involved in the covenant. That's in every covenant. So that is what we're going to call unity. And there may be some other places we'll talk about later. But there's also in the covenant something called diversity. Now, what we can say first and foremost is that the covenant of works / redemption is always the same. That's the overarching covenant. Okay? We go back and draw our little line of time, eternity past, present, or history, future. Okay? And we put our covenants, plural now, covenants in. Okay? We put those in. Down the line, there's one thing that overarches all of that. It's the one covenant of works / redemption. All right? So you've got to understand, when you're talking about covenant theology, you're talking about one covenant, works / redemption, worked out in history, according to Ephesians 2, and the covenants of promise. All right? Worked out into history this way. All right? But this covenant of works / redemption is the overarching thing. Law has always existed, and the Son has always existed, and the Spirit has always existed, and they've always desired to work according to the Father's will, because God knows everything and He worked it out all in His plan before the beginning of time, there's going to be redemption, even according to His law, for those who are lawbreakers. Okay? Now, that's all the overarching theme, and somehow it's got to be worked out in history. So when you come to Genesis chapter 3, what's God giving us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? He gives us the very beginning, doesn't He? In the beginning. Alright? So man is created. Well, when man is created, God lays down what? He lays down law that brings about a command, brings about a promise that establishes a bond in life and death. Adam and Eve decide to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they decided that they enjoyed and loved death. Weren't they just bright? Now the reality is, we have to understand that they did have the ability to choose the right things. That is the only place in human history that man had both the ability to do the will of God, that which was the will of God, and to do that which was against His will. They were truly free. We'll have discussions later on about free will. But if you want to talk about free will, when you look at the language in the Scripture here and what we go back to, go back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 7. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." He's giving us strong indication there. They really had a true free will or free agency. In the sense that they were free to do either, good or evil. Yes.
The story of Adam and Eve, it puts a lot of the critics to silence, because you have the influence, you have the perfect man, the perfect woman that's ever, nothing ever has ever been better than that. The environment was perfect. There were no, economic strife. None of it was perfect in every way. And it also shows the dominance of another created being, and that's the devil. And the devil is permitted access to the garden. If you weren't, you wouldn't be there. And I think it's a clear, to me, in a New Testament setting, yes, this is all trivial, but for a New Testament setting, it helps me to really understand the Scripture that warns me and exhorts me, walk in the Spirit so you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They walked in the flesh, and they were influenced. They were by an overpowering spirit, and that was Satan himself, and they chose evil. And I think that's what makes it very difficult for Christians when we say that we've been saved from sin. Sometimes it's difficult to understand that okay, they're saved from sin, yet I still have capacity to sin. And when you look at Adam and Eve, had they been walking in the Holy Spirit, which they most certainly could have done, which is in obedience to God, the Spirit bears witness with that, then they would have avoided that sin, but they chose to walk in the flesh.
Yeah, and I think...
They had that same choice today.
Yeah. Well, and the only difference is the difference in nature. The same choices are before us today. The difference is a difference in nature. Once Adam and Eve sinned, their posterity of the sin nature has been passed to every human in existence from that point forward. They did not, in the garden before they sinned, they didn't have a sin nature that governed them. They had a free agency that they could choose the things of sin or the things of righteousness. We don't have that. They could have gone to the tree of life, which was pure. They could have picked of that tree and eaten. Now, I don't know what God would have done with their bodies. I can't answer the question of what He would have done with their bodies and how he would have made that body eternal or this, that, the other. I don't know. But you've got to understand that death had not entered the world before Adam and Eve ate of that tree. So that nature that you and I have when we're born, Adam and Eve didn't have until after the fall. That's what we're going to battle throughout our lives, is the sin nature. And of course, Satan is a part of that because he wants to deceive. And he does it through many different ways. He can only be one place at one time. But he has a legion of demons. I believe that's real. The Bible says he does. They're working. But the other thing that goes against us is our own sin nature. Before Christ, our nature is sinful. We like and love and enjoy sin. We cannot get away from that. That's what the fall did. This bond of life and death, when Adam and Eve chose to eat and go against God's will, they brought this into play. Bringing that into play not only does something to our physical bodies, but the death is spiritual as well. The soul is dying or dead. The soul has no desire, because it is dead, for righteousness. None. So you can talk about free agency later on, after the fall, but you can't talk about free will. Okay? The only free will that's ever happened in human existence was Adam and Eve before the fall. They had true free will. They could freely choose either goodness or evil. And there was nothing in them that would cause them to choose one over the other. They were free. After the fall, that freedom's no longer there. They're free agents. They do make their own choices. But now they are making it based on something that is evil. And that's because death and sin entered the world through the free will choice of Adam and Eve.
I mean, I think that affects the difference of being a Christian. That's why church discipline, I think, is important to the life of the church. Because when you become a believer, what is removed from the law, that is the Holy Spirit, the ability to walk in the Spirit. They're enslaved to sin. The New Testament says when you become converted, you're no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't mean you can't sin, but it means that now you have the Holy Spirit. And it returns back to this choice. Are you going to do evil or are you going to do good? You at least have the ability now to do good through the grace of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
And even that good accomplished is, we can only give credit to the Lord Himself.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And you can see that in the repentance following that, which they had the ability to choose, but afterwards they failed. It was God who initiated that restoration, but then they also...
Well, and that brings me to my last point of unity. In all of the covenants, not only is the seed a part of the covenants, or the covenant, regeneration is. Adam and Eve would not have made any move toward God apart from regeneration. Now, we're going to see that later established in one of the diversities of the covenants, in circumcision. Okay? And we'll establish circumcision in the New Testament, but it's going to be circumcision of the heart. Okay? So you're going to see the unity in all of these covenants is going to be the seed and regeneration. Adam and Eve, just after they chose the fruit, they don't just wake up and go, oh, bad choice. Got to rework this one. No. God then comes up and He makes covenant by the seed of the woman. Okay? He makes that covenant with them. And any belief they have in that future is only given to them by the grace of God. They don't have that belief in the future apart from the grace of God. God doesn't give them the covenant and then go, well, here's another choice for you. I'm going to give you this covenant through the seed. Now let's see if you can work it out. It's not another trial or another test. That's part of the struggle in dispensationalism, is dispensationalism puts the dispensations in a framework to where each dispensation is another trial, another test. I'm going to try you this way. I'm going to test you this way. Now let's see if you get it right. Well, you don't get it right. Now let's enter a new dispensation and let's see if you can get it right this time. That's discontinuity. Covenant theology says, no, there's unity in the covenant. And it's established, that unity is established through all the covenants by the seed through regeneration. The only reason Adam and Eve accept the covenant is because God regenerates them, makes them new in Christ. They didn't understand the Messiah like you and I do because they didn't have the new covenant. It wasn't fulfilled. But the only reason that they would then accept that covenant is if God gives them a new heart. He has to. Because they're what? Did dead people raise themselves? I've never seen one. I've read it in Scripture that Jesus raises dead people. But I've never seen a dead person raise himself. They were dead, and the only way they were going to be made new in life was by regeneration through the seed. Okay? Stephen, go ahead. Last comment. We've got to close out.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I don't know where you brought it, but Augustine talks about the four states that man is in. He said the state before the fall, we had the freedom to choose between good and evil. And then after the fall, man is in a sinful state. He has the freedom to choose, but he always chooses according to his natural desires, which are evil. He's in bondage to sin. And then after regeneration, he's freed from that bondage, and we are restored to have the ability to choose between good and evil, according to the flesh that we struggle with. But we also have the Spirit that got us. And then after glorification, we have the freedom to choose, but we'll always be according to our nature, which is good.
Yeah, that's right. I think even Thomas Boston deal with that some too, the Puritan? Yeah, I think he does. So you've got the idea here that we're starting out from the very beginning. We're plodding through. We're going to dig in and plod through here. We can have some other discussion, but we need to close out at this point. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for this time that we would understand that you have made covenant by your will, for your glory alone, through the person and work of your Son, Christ. And there is no hope apart from your covenant. Give us mercy and grace to understand these things, to apply them to our lives as we deal with the struggles of the flesh each and every day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.